Acts chapter 15, and we come to the first major controversy, maybe the first major potential division that the church could have. And I'm glad it's recorded for us, lest we begin to think that the church in the New Testament was perfect. They never had any disagreements. You know, life is full of controversy, isn't it? It's full of disagreements. It's full of problems. And one of the most important things for us as Christians is to learn how to deal with controversy. It's going to come our way. I mean, it isn't but just a few years into your life, you realize that the world is full of controversy. Because as a young child, you have problems and controversies with, if you had siblings, certainly with them. As you know, I have four kids, and I can remember those early years, you know, when they were young, just but toddlers, and we had them pretty quick. So we had four kids in 5 years. I mean, it was a house full of controversy. Mom and dad always say, no, don't touch that, stop that, come back here, don't, you know, and don't hit him, get your hands off that. And you know, it's just continues on though, doesn't it? It continues on. And here we are as adults. And sometimes I don't think that we quite know how to deal with it. And you know, all of us deal with problems differently. Well, tonight we want to learn, how are we to deal with them? And so we pick it up in chapter 5. Certain men came down from Judea. Remember, they're in Antioch. They're of Syria. Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first missionary journey. They're back in their home church. They're in Antioch. And men from Judea come down. And they taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Then Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, and they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. The phrase, they had no small dissension and dispute, is a fun way of saying they had a large dissension and dispute. Can you imagine Paul the Apostle, who was, as we just read in chapter 14, stoned there in the city of Lystra for the gospel of grace. He risked his life. These guys come down from Jerusalem and they say, hey, no, no, no. What Paul and Barnabas are teaching you, well, it's just really not the truth. You need to be circumcised. You need to adopt the law of Moses, not to be a good person, not to be moral, but to be saved. Oh, those are fighting words. You know, and we will see that phrase here. They disputed. They debated. And we'll see it again. It won't be the last time here in this text. But you know, the end result is that, church, we need to stand up for the things that matter. We probably need to give grace for the things that don't matter. You know, there are some things that are worth fighting for. There are some things that we should stand our ground on. No doubt this being one of them. These theological issues. Now, can I say essential theological issues? Because there are theological issues that are not essentials, that the Lord doesn't want us fighting and debating and being in disputes concerning. But the sweetness here is that Paul, and you'll see this if we make it to the end of the chapter, which is highly doubtful, but probable. I mean, it's possible that there are certain things that he disputed over. And there are other things that he simply just said, okay, if you go that direction, I'll go this direction, and that's fine. We will disagree on some things. We ought to agree on the essentials and be willing to disagree on the non-essentials. You see, we need to keep the main thing the main thing. A lot of times we make the main thing not the main thing. The main issues. That we make issues where we don't need to be making issues. We need to keep the essentials that main thing. The gospel. The grace of God. How men and women are saved. But, you know, if someone speaks in tongues or doesn't speak in tongues, if someone believes your persuasion of, you know, eschatology, if someone has a different take with you on soteriology, that is, how a person is saved, you know, is it God's sovereignty that saves them, or is it their free choice that saves them? And on, we could go through the issues that we have today concerning doctrine. But, you know, when it comes down to the deity of Christ, when it comes down to the Trinity, when it comes down to the atonement of Christ, when it comes down to salvation by grace through faith and nothing else, simply by God's grace, those are things we need to stand for, and they are fighting words. You know, it's interesting because we deal with conflicts, not just theological conflicts, but we deal with conflicts in our life. And you know, the Proverbs have a lot to say about conflict and how to deal with it. Before we jump in here to Acts 15, turn over with me to Proverbs chapter 15, would you? And you can remember it because we're in Acts 15 tonight, so Proverbs 15. These are just some great nuggets of truth that I believe that we will see the apostles apply, that will bring them to unity where there was at one point disunity. And it says there in Proverbs 15, verses 1 and 2. Jot them down if you are taking notes. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of the fool pours forth foolishness. I love that. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. There's a right way and there's a wrong way to use knowledge. Paul would say, go on to speak to the Corinthians. He says, knowledge can puff up, but love can edify. We ought to know how to use the knowledge we have. Look over to verse 22. It says, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. And I love that. Without counsel, plans go awry. But there is a need for the multitude of counselors. The multitude of counselors, they are established. In chapter 11 here of Proverbs, it says something very similar. There in verse 14, it says, where there is no counsel, the people fail. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. It is safe. And so the church has an issue. The early church has this issue. They're going to go, and this is what is called in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. And they're going to get counsel, and there's going to be a multitude of them. In Proverbs 15, going on, he says in verse 28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. The heart of the righteous studies, think about that, to study how to answer a question. I love that verse 1 we read and just kind of read right over it. But the soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. How am I going to express myself? And then just quickly over to chapter 18 there, Proverbs verses 12 and 13 says, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, but before honor is humility. And then listen to what he says. He answers a matter before he hears it. It is folly and shame to him. And verse 17, the first one to plead his case seems right until the neighbor comes and examines him. And that's interesting. Isn't that true? A lot of our conflicts that we have are oftentimes blown out of proportion. They're blown out of proportion because maybe it's that first one we listen to. We don't hear the whole story. And we respond with partial knowledge. We respond with a little bit of information. And this is something that we need to study how we're to answer. We need to think through it. We need to get counsel on those issues. And so that's what we see. Turn back with me to Acts 15. That's what we see here in Acts chapter 15. So picking it up in verse 1, certain men come down from Judea. Judea would be the region there of Jerusalem. We've gone over this. But Judea is like the county that Jerusalem is in. It would be like if we were saying, you're Belinda, it'd be those from Orange County came down there. And they taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So there's been enough debate now going on. No doubt Paul is hot. I have no question in my mind. And I know that because you can listen to the book of Galatians. Now, I shared with you, the book of Galatians is probably written right there between the end of 14 and the beginning of 15. It would seem that Paul is wanting to go to Galatia. Same issues are going on there, that these what are called Judaizers are coming in, teaching the Gentile believers. Remember, that's the issue here, is that Gentiles are now being saved. Paul is right now in Syria. He's in the Gentile region there. And Gentiles are coming to Christ. And they're going, no, no, no. A Gentile needs to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And then he can be saved. That was what was going on in Galatia. And remember, Paul mixed no words in the book of Galatians. I mean, he starts it out by saying, I marvel that you've turned so soon away from the grace that's in Christ Jesus to a different gospel. And he goes on to say, and anyone that teaches you to do such a thing, let him be accursed. And what Paul is saying there, let him experience the judgment of hell. That's exactly what Paul is saying. It's like saying, let him be damned to hell. Heavy, heavy words. Because this was such an important issue. And obviously it was men's and women's salvation. And so let's go to Jerusalem. Let's go up to the apostles. Let's go to the mother church. Let's deal with this. Verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church. I love that phrase. Sent on their way by the church. The church is coming together. The early church was unified. Even in the midst of the disunity here, they were unified of, okay, we've got issues. We've got a debate going on here. How are we going to fix it? Well, the church decides we're going to send certain leaders. Well, Paul and Barnabas, if you can remember, were the leaders of the church. And certain others also. So, and another, you know, another group of people, we're going to send them all with them. And we're going to go to Jerusalem. And so they're sent out by the church. Now, Luke adds this note. And I'm glad he does. Remember, Luke is writing a history. He's writing a narrative here. So he says there, and passing through the regions there of Phoenicia and Samaria, they described the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Okay, note this note. Luke says, as they came from Syria, Antioch of Syria, they came down. Phoenicia is the region of Lebanon today. Coming then down through Lebanon into Israel, which is in the region there Samaria. They're as they're going, obviously they're traveling and it takes some time to go, and they'll be stopping and staying in places. And Paul would be and Barnabas would be preaching and sharing in the churches that have been planted in those regions. And they're describing the conversion of the Gentiles. Remember, they had gone on their first missionary journey. So they've got the stories now of what God has been doing in the Galatian region and all of the people that have come to Christ and everything that's going on. And it caused great joy to the believers, which tells us something here, which tells us that by no means was Paul questioning the gospel. Some would say, well, maybe Paul was questioning the gospel and he went up to Jerusalem to see if his message was really right. No, not at all. Paul had already declared that. He'd already known that. And remember in the book of Galatians, he tells us kind of systematically how he got saved. 3 years later, he went to Jerusalem and you know, him and Peter met and their gospels meshed. But he didn't receive his gospel from Peter. He didn't receive it from the apostles, but he received it from Jesus. And then he goes on to say in Galatians 2, even 14 years later, I went to Jerusalem. And again, those occurrences already happened. Acts 9 is when he came 3 years later. Acts 11 at the end there is when he came 14 years later. And so this now would be his third visit to Jerusalem, but not questioning this message by any means, but declaring it, rejoicing in it. And the churches were celebrating the conversion amongst the Gentiles. So it says, and they came to Jerusalem. They were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. I love this. You know, it's something that most of us don't really get to experience. But meeting other believers in other churches in other countries is always a joy. There is the sweetness of fellowship. Oftentimes, you don't know their language. You certainly don't understand their culture. They don't know your language. They don't understand your culture. But there is a unity that you have, a fellowship you have, a sweetness there about Christ. You've been born again. They've been born again. Separated from seas, separated many, many miles, separated from a culture and language and all of the other, but you're unified in Christ. And there's a sweet fellowship there. And you share what God is doing. They share with you what God is doing. And it's just so powerful and so neat to see. And that's what they were doing. And they're sharing. Look, listen, here's what God has done amongst the Gentiles. Remember, they don't have radio, TV, internet, you know, texting, emails, those kinds of things. They just have the spoken word. And so, listen, you're not alone. God is working all over. That's so encouraging. And, you know, every one of us needs to know that we're not alone. Even though we have all of those things, those vehicles of communication, we need fellowship, don't we? We need to know that, you know what? You're not alone. You're not the only one going through that trial. You're not the only one facing that mountain in front of you. You're not alone. We're together. And there is a sweetness when it's even outside of your local body, but you're like, wow, Christianity, the gospel, it really works. It's not just an American thing. It's not just a Jerusalem thing, but it is an international truth. And people from all groups, all ethnic groups, people from all languages, tribes, tongues, they're going to be saved. It's what it's about. And it's beautiful. And so they report to the Church of Jerusalem, man, God is moving and sharing with them the things he's done. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And I could just see these guys. Note here that these are Pharisees who have believed in Jesus. Okay? So note that. They're not the Pharisees that Jesus dealt with in his earthly ministry. But they have believed on the Lord. They've believed in Jesus. But they still are holding to their traditions. And no doubt, it says here and points out, they are of that sect, the Pharisees. Remember, in Judaism, not everyone was a Pharisee. But they were of that very religious, very strict sect. Well, they believed in the Messiah, but they also could not swallow the idea that Gentiles, we realize that a Jew, certainly a Pharisee, and a Gentile are worlds apart. I mean, before they come to Christ. You guys realize that the Gentiles these guys lived in a very pagan society. We'll see this in a minute. I mean, they wouldn't even care one iota about the law. The idea of honoring your wife, the idea of not lying, just go through the Ten Commandments, bearing false witness, stealing, murder. These are the things that went on, total pagan societies. You realize the Roman Empire, I think it was like something like the first 13 Roman emperors. Immorality was so rampant in the Roman Empire that out of the first 13 emperors, I think there was one or two of them that weren't bisexuals, that didn't declare to be homosexuals. I mean, this is the kind of empire, this is the kind of world they're growing up in. In their pagan worship for a Gentile, there would be the eating of meats with blood in them, which was an absolute blasphemy to a Jew. There would be sexual immorality would be a part of the worship of their God. It was total debauchery. You realize for the Greeks believed, the men believed that, and very culturally acceptable, that a man could have three women in his life. He could have his wife, who would be his wife, there to bear the children and whatnot. Then he could have another woman that would be kind of the woman he would take out, out in the town, out to, public events and whatnot. It was kind of like the royalty woman that he had, and he would have, relationship with her. And then he was allowed to have a mistress, just a woman that he had for his pleasures. And this was acceptable. These are the kinds of things that went on. So for a Jew, and listen, for us Christians, if we had pagans just coming in, we'd be like, whoa, okay, that's cool. They're getting saved. That's neat. I'm glad you guys are all rejoicing, excited. But, the real legalist amongst us would be like, hold on, though. They certainly can't bring that stuff in. And there's certainly truth to that. And so there was this issue, a very vile issue, a very important issue, and an issue that the debate was raging. So these guys are like, no way can this be. We've got to lay down some groundwork. We need to lay down some rules for these Gentiles that are getting saved. And so it says in verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Now, what I love about this verse is it indicates that the apostles and elders privately come together. There are times where we are to have public conversations as a church body. There are times that we are to, air some things out, talk about some things. But there are times when we should take the leadership of the church. That's why God's ordained that leadership. And that they would privately come together. The men that obviously know the scriptures, here the apostles and elders. In our case, it would be, the pastors and the elders and maybe the deacons and maybe some of the key leaders in the church, and we come together and we could discuss these kinds of things, lest they have these just a lot of debating that's unnecessary. And so seemingly they privately come together. I love what it says, to consider this matter. They didn't come into this meeting saying, forget those guys. They're just a bunch of legalists, Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees and blast them out. But they came together to consider the matter. When it comes to conflicts in our lives, when it comes to problems and divisions, we need to be reasonable. We need to consider. We need obviously to pray. We need to listen. We need to gather the facts. And then we need to go to the Word of God. And there's a couple things that we learn as they consider these matters. And you'll see that here. Let's read verse 7. When there had been much dispute, so now this is with the apostles and the elders, there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them. Now, it is interesting here that if Peter was quiet during all this dispute, he's no doubt a changed man from the Gospels. I mean, you just got to note that here. I don't know. Maybe he was a part of the dispute and then he kind of just gathered them together. But after there'd been much dispute going on, Peter rises up and says to the men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the hearts, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. So Peter stands up, quiets them down, says, okay, guys, let's get into this here. First of all, let me give my testimony. That's what he's doing. He's giving his testimony. Here's a man of God, walked with Jesus, was the main preacher in the early pages of Acts. He says, God, you guys know this, that God chose me to go, and obviously the story's recorded for us in Acts chapter 10, Peter and the house there of Cornelius. Now, it's been questioned, why was it Peter? Why was it Peter that went to the Gentiles if indeed Paul was to be the apostle of the Gentiles and Peter was to be the apostle of the Jews, which Paul makes very clear in the book of Galatians and the book of Acts confirms that. Here's why. This is why. See, if it was just Paul, it'd be like, well, this is Paul. This is Paul's message. But Peter was the key guy. Peter was the one, the disciple of the Lord. Paul wasn't. Paul was the one, as he said, born out of due time. Paul was the persecutor of the church. And so God chose Peter. Though God's intention wasn't that Peter would be ministering to the Gentiles as his main ministry, but he chose him, I believe, for this moment, for this time, to be able to speak very emphatically and very powerfully that God chose him to bring the gospel. Now, note here what Peter says. Here in verse 8, Peter says that the evidence of God working amongst the Gentiles without circumcision, without the keeping of the law, was the Holy Spirit, his work in the believers, just as his work the Gentiles believers there in the house of Cornelius, just as his work was with us there in the beginning of Acts. That's important, church. Because when we want to find some truth and we want to ask ourselves, well, what is the right view in whatever it is? Or what is the right decision to make? The Holy Spirit is a witness of truth. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will guide you into all truth. He will tell you things yet to come. We need to seek, Lord, what is your Spirit speaking? What is your Spirit saying? Now, watch this. He goes on to say, and made no distinction. So this is what the Holy Spirit did. He made no distinction between us, that is us the Jews, and them the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Peter is now, he's speaking just pure common sense and logic. Watch this. God testified it. God declared it. God confirmed it through the outpouring of the Spirit. And he made no distinction. Now, therefore, verse 10, why would we test God? Because God has purified them. And why do we put a yoke of bondage on the neck of the disciples that we've never been able to keep? Why would we laden them down? And think of the idea of the Pharisees being there and all the Pharisaical rules and regulations that would lay them down. He says, listen to verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, listen to what he says carefully. He says that we believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, when he speaks of we, he means we Jews shall be saved in the same manner as the Gentiles. He didn't say the Gentiles will be saved in the same manner as we Jews are. He reversed it. This is radical for what's going on right now. He's saying this. He's saying the Jews are saved not by the law. The Jews are saved not by circumcision. The Jews are saved by grace, just like the Gentiles are saved. We shouldn't lay something. We shouldn't put a yoke of bondage upon the Gentiles. We never could do that. And that, by the way, couldn't save us anyways. But we're saved by the grace of God. And so we see this doctrine being hammered out here, being formulated, that obviously later on we read about in the book of Galatians. We read about in the book of Romans. We read about in the book of Ephesians, and on we could go through the New Testament. But I think that's important to note there. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul. Now you will note, for those of you that have been paying close attention, that the names are now reversed again. Remember, I had pointed out to you that it was first Barnabas and Saul, and then it was changed to Paul and Barnabas. And now Barnabas is mentioned first and Paul second. Why do you think that is? Because they're in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, Barnabas was the one that was sent out by the Jerusalem church up to that region, up to Antioch in the very beginning. And it was Barnabas that got Paul and brought him there. So in the church's mind, Barnabas is kind of the first, if you would. He's the main guy. And so it's kind of reversed here, and this would be the only time that it's reversed and it will then go back. But Barnabas and Paul declared how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. The second testimony, the second witness, the Holy Spirit was the first one. The work of the Spirit in someone's life, the evidence of salvation. The second one here is that God confirmed His word through the working of signs and wonders. Again, we see this. We've covered this. Last week we referred to it. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4 talks about how God bore witness to the gospel through various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. The evidence that God is at work in amongst the people. I pointed out to you that the word miracle isn't always a word that refers to necessarily a healing. But obviously it can refer to a healing. A healing is a miracle. But one of the greatest miracles is a changed life. It's a changed life. And I want you to think about that, because this is what Peter's saying. This is what Paul and Barnabas are saying. Listen, God has changed lives. And that is the evidence of people being born again. And we don't need to now go back and put on rules and regulations. Their lives have been radically changed. They've been born again. And I think about us tonight. I think about our testimonies tonight. Have you seen a modern day miracle in your life? The answer is absolutely, if you've been born again. You've seen a modern day miracle. And if you haven't seen it, listen, every time you look at me, it's a modern day miracle. It's a miracle that I'm alive. It's a miracle. And I'm not just saying that. It's a miracle that I'm walking with God and desiring the things of God and want to be a pastor and minister and have a desire to go to other countries and preach the gospel, and that, you know, I have this passion for holiness in my heart. And that's a miracle. And so with you, it's the work of the Spirit of God, the evidence of being saved. And I want you to think about this, because, you know, we can become legalistic. We can become pharisaical. We can become, after we get saved and we're going along for a while, well, okay, I got to do this and I got to do that and I got to do this and I got to do that for God to be happy with me. But the reality is this. You didn't do anything when you came to Christ, but just believed. You just believed. That's all you had. You couldn't do anything. There's nothing to be done. You turned from your sins. You repented of your sins. And you turned to the Lord, and He filled you with the Spirit. And He saved you. And He began to change your heart, which is something you can't do. And that's the definition of a miracle, something that is divine. And you know, I can remember before I came to Christ how I tried to change my life. I tried to clean up my life. And I could to some degree. I did in some areas, but I could not change my heart. I couldn't change my heart, but Christ did. And so Paul says, God is working amongst the Gentiles in amazing ways. And he's confirming his word, and they're being saved, and God's confirming through miracles. And then James speaks up in verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared to us, now he's referring to Peter, and that's really his Jewish name, Simon. So he uses it here. Simon has declared to us how that God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out from them a people for his name. So James now is going to give his testimony. Now, it is interesting that you have three groups of testimony here. You have Peter, you have Barnabas and Paul, and you have James. And for a Jew, that's important because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. James, if Peter refers to the work of the Spirit and Paul refers to miracles as a confirmation, James is going to kind of summarize things. Now, you know this, that James is the leader of the church of Jerusalem. We know that. In Acts, it tells us that this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who writes the epistle of James. And by the way, what would be a cool study to do is in this time, because the book of James at this point has now already been written. A cool study to do would be to study the book of James, because James, the book of James has a very Jewish flavor. If you've ever read through it, you've ever studied it, it's not like one of Paul's epistles. It's not real dealing with doctrine and salvation by grace. It's very much Jewish. And you can see kind of the thinking at this time period when James would write of the Jews at this time. And so you see that it's really focused in on good works, on obeying the Lord, and all of those things that are obviously very important and wonderful. But it's not focused on justification by faith. It's focused there upon the evidence, the fruit of salvation, which is a changed life and would be manifested in good works. But notice what James does here. And I love this because as the leader, he's kind of gathering the troops. And this is good leadership. And he's summarizing now what they've discussed. And he says this. Not only did Simon Peter tell us here how God visited the Gentiles using him, but with this word, verse 15, of the prophets agree, just as it is written. What is James doing? James is doing the most important thing when you're trying to seek what is God's will. If we have a conflict in the church, we ought to first be asking, well, what's God's will? What does God want us to do? And the answer to that is going to be found in the truth of Scripture. There might not be a verse that spells out exactly our problem and says, in this situation, do this. But there is truth through Scripture, and that's what James is doing. For he's now going to quote here from the prophets, and he quotes from Amos, and he says, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind might seek the Lord. Even, note this, verse 17, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So what is James doing? Now, if you were to study this out, and we don't have time tonight to do this, but you were to go back to Amos, you would say, how does this verse in the context of Amos fit into what James is saying? The answer is, it doesn't. It doesn't. What is James doing? He's simply illustrating for them that God all along has desired to save Gentiles. He's not trying to apply the context of the scripture from Amos to this situation. He's just simply showing them, listen, God all along, and that's what we're doing at times with Scripture. We're saying, okay, here's the direct context. In the book of Isaiah is often, you could say, misquoted. The book of Isaiah has all kinds of different verses in it, and oftentimes we quote these verses and they're out of their context. It's important when you study the word to understand the context. And once you understand the context, there's only one meaning to every given passage. There's not like, well, this was what it means to me and that's what it means to you. That's very dangerous. Don't ever say, this is what it means to me. Okay, God didn't write the Bible to you and you alone. And you have a special meaning and we don't get that meaning. Or the generation before you didn't have that meaning. As if the meaning of Scripture is changing. No, there's one meaning to every verse. We say it simply this way. There's one interpretation, and that's what the word meaning is. But there are many applications. That's what James is doing here. He's just illustrating, saying, listen, God has always desired to save Gentiles. Even Amos declared that. How that God, and this, because the context of this is really looking towards the millennial reign of Christ, when he would rebuild the tabernacle of David, when he would restore it, and when all the nations would come to him, when Christ was physically reigning on the earth in the millennial reign. That's the context of it. But he's saying, listen, if God would do that in the millennium, well, certainly, then God can do that now. And that's what clearly God is doing. And we've heard from Peter, and we've heard from Paul and Barnabas, and we can see this, that it's scriptural. You see, that's so important. And so it's not the meaning for this day and age in this context, but it certainly is the application. And church, that's important for us to understand. We can be so, tight on our interpretation and not ever have room for application. Listen, there are general truths throughout Scripture that will help you navigate yourself through this life, the character of God, how God works in certain situations in the Old Testament, in the New. How is God going to work in my life? I can be confident that God is a loving God. God is a gracious God. God is a forgiving God because of how he's worked. And I can make decisions in my life saying, is this the will of God for my life? Is this what God would have? Well, it seems that the Spirit of the Lord is confirming it. It seems like there's a divine touch on it. And it would certainly seem like this is scriptural. This is the way God works in people's lives. To do that, you need to know the Word. To do that, you don't need to know a Bible verse. You need to have a good concept of Scripture. And that's why we go through the Word here on Wednesday nights. That's exactly one of the main reasons. And I pray that you're following along, reading along, engaging, remembering, maybe taking some notes, doing your own studies as we go, because it's just building for you a foundation to stand on. The book of Hebrews has an awesome verse in it, a couple verses. Well, it's got many awesome verses, but one in light of this, and I want to read it to you. It's found in Hebrews chapter 5, and when it comes down to me seeking the will of God, this is one that really helps me out, this truth here. And I'll just read it, verses 12, jot it down, Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. For he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now it's that last verse that really catches my attention. He's saying you ought to be teachers, but you needed someone to teach you again. Meaning you ought to have grown up, and that's the context here of Hebrews, but you're immature and you ought to be mature. You ought to be skilled in the word of righteousness. I love that phrase, the idea of skilled in the word of righteousness, but you're not, you're a babe. And he simply says this in verse 14, solid food belongs to those that are full age. The word full age means mature. He's talking about the meat of the word, as we would call it, that some of the deeper things. That is, he says, those by reason of use have their senses exercised. So as I obey the word, like James says in his epistle, be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. As I exercise, just like you exercise Your muscles, how do you exercise muscles? You use them. When you don't exercise your muscles, you get weak. You use them. And when you use them, you have these spiritual senses that you'll be able to determine between good and evil. Simply saying, you'll be able to determine what is right and wrong. You might not have a Bible verse specifically speaking to that point, but you'll go, this is the Lord. Because this is how God works. Now, you don't just want to say, this is the Lord, because this is how I feel. This is what I want to do. Oftentimes, you'll say, this is the Lord, and I don't want to do that. But I know it's the Lord. Yeah, that's probably the Lord. You know, when it's always, well, this is the Lord, because I want to do this. This is what I want to do. But someone that's really saying, I want to know the will of God. Praise God, the early church, the leaders cared about the will of God over their own will. Certainly there are men in this room that came in there that had an opinion that was being changed by the testimony of the work of the Spirit, by the testimony of signs and wonders, by the testimony of the truth of God's Word. And back to Acts 15, if you're not there, verse 18. And so James just goes on to say, known to God from eternity are all His works. Again, God knew that He would save the Gentiles. This is nothing new. Therefore, I judge. Now we get into the opinion of man. Okay, I want you to see this. This is important. Before James just shares his opinion, they consider the matter. They listen to each other. This is what we need to do when we're dealing with conflicts in our lives. We need to listen to one another. We need to listen to the testimony of what God has done. What is the Spirit doing? We need to listen to the Word of God. Once he's done that, he feels like he can come to an opinion and a conviction that is founded upon truth. There are times we need to exercise discernment. We need to make decisions. You know, the worst thing is the person that always is struggling making a decision can never make a decision because they're not sure if it's the will of God or not. Well, on the flip side, the worst thing is someone that always makes a decision not caring about anything, you know, else, but they just go off and make their decisions. But there's that balance here, and that's what we're seeing here. James here says, I judge this. I'm deciding this. This is what I think we should do. And so he uses here his discernment. He uses common sense. Now, I want you to see that because common sense, I think, would solve a lot of problems in the church today. And no doubt, I think common sense would solve a lot of problems in our government. Common sense would solve a lot of problems in our world today. Okay, so there's common sense that God wants us to use. He's giving you a brain, use it. I think sometimes we're afraid of that. Well, James says, this is what we should do. We shouldn't trouble those who are among the Gentiles who have turned to God. We shouldn't put this yoke, like Peter said, upon them, which neither we or our fathers could bear. Verse 20, but we will write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. What's he saying there? He's saying, listen, the law has been read every Sabbath. I realize in the law there's a reading of the law and the prophets. Every Sabbath the law is being read. So you've got these synagogues. Synagogues are those that those are amongst the Gentiles. That's where the synagogues are. They're the meeting place for the Jews amongst the pagan Gentiles. So you've got all these Jews out there that have been raised on the law, raised on these things, and the Gentiles haven't. Okay, so what do you do? Well, what is there going to offend the Jews out there? Well, here's four things that are definitely going to offend the Jews that are just going to be a problem. So we're going to find a medium here. Well, we shouldn't circumcise Gentiles. That's dumb. We don't even need to do that to ourselves. I mean, you can be circumcised. You can keep the law, but you don't do it to be saved. Because you realize that the Jews, and there are many Jews even today that are Christians, that hold to the law, that keep the dietary law, that keep the feast. There's nothing wrong with that. You shouldn't look at a Messianic Jew and say, what are you doing that for? And they look at you and go, why don't you do that? And, you know, they actually have a point. There's a lot of good stuff in that, but certainly not to be saved. So he's just saying, so that they can be in fellowship and they're not offending each other, here are four simple things. That they cannot eat things polluted by idols, which was most of the meat in the, you know, meat market. Sexual immorality, as I already had shared with you, that was rampant in the Gentile world. Obviously, they need to abstain from that. Things that are strangled and things for, that have blood, speaking of the meat. So mainly it's sexual immorality and food, dietary laws. Those are the two main issues that you find here. And so James says, this is what we should do. Verse 22. And it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Now, I want you to note here that the end result, after hearing the testimony, seeing the work of the Spirit, seeing the miracles, God confirming through miracles the things he's doing, seeing the Word of God, using common sense, there's unity. That's what we find here, unity. It pleased, the same pleased the brethren. This is good. Yeah, this is right on. We believe this is the Lord. And there was unity amongst the church leadership. And so they send these men with Paul and Barnabas, and they write the letter, and the letter is recorded for us in verse 23. They wrote the letter by them. And here's the letter, quote, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are in the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some went out from us who have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. Notice what they say, to whom we have given no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord. I love that. And that's what the leadership of the church should be able to do, being assembled together with one accord to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So these guys that are going, and Paul and Barnabas, these guys are beloved. These are right on guys. Men who have risked their own lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report these things to you by word of mouth. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us to lay upon you no greater burden than the necessary things, that you should abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And there the orders change a little, and you can see it's food, dietary laws there, and you know, not all of them, but just, you know, basically things offered to idols and things with blood in it, and sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, you will do well. Farewell. Notice in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's the way we seek to make decisions in our leadership. We do. This is a great model for any church government. We seek to bring the elders together. We have issues that we have to deal with. There are problems. There are you know, disagreements we have. But our passion is to seek the Lord, to seek the will of God, to seek His Word out, to see if these things are honoring and right before Him, and to seek good common sense, and to see if the Lord would confirm that to each and every one of us. And that's why in our church government, here at Calvary Chapel Saving Grace, we seek to be unified. When we make our decisions, we don't vote. We just simply believe that the Holy Spirit, if this is of the Lord, and we're men filled with the Holy Spirit, and if we're not, we should get out of that office. We should get out of leadership. If we're men filled with the Holy Spirit, that the Lord is going to confirm to us, to each of us, what we're deciding on. And we usually will wait. There are times we disagree, and so we wait. There are things that we've disagreed on as the leadership that we just haven't acted out on because we haven't agreed, so we just wait. It's not like I just go, you know, this is what I'm doing, and if you don't like it, there's the door. That's not the Lord. It's never one man leading the charge and making decisions and having no accountability. But it's important for us to be unified. And I love that phrase. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and the order is important, and to us. You see, we need to make sure, whether it's in your own family, whether it's in our church body, does this seem good to the Holy Spirit? If it seems good to the Holy Spirit, well, then it should seem good to us as well, because our desire is to do that which the Holy Spirit wants to do. And that's so important for us to do. And let's just look at a couple more verses. We'll close here. When they had sent them off, they came to Antioch, and where they had gathered the multitudes together and delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. This was so encouraging to the Gentiles. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many other words and strengthened them. So there was much teaching that went around this letter. It wasn't just here it is, but there was much explaining and teaching, just as there was much dialogue in Jerusalem. They were able to bring that about. And after they had stayed there for a time, they sent them back to greet with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So again, we see a long time. Note here, and we'll close here, Silas stays back. Silas will become important for the ministry of the apostle Paul. How encouraging is it to hear the word of the Lord? How strengthening is it? That's what it says. They were encouraged and they were strengthened through the teaching of the word. Church, we want to always make sure we're in a place where we're sitting under the teaching of the word of God. It's important for you to do your own studies. Very important. And I think that probably generally in the church today, we need more of that personally. It's important to do your own Bible reading. And studying and Bible reading, I think, are different. Obviously, to study, you need to read your Bible. But it's more than Bible reading. It's really getting in, digging in, understanding, learning, growing. But there is a special blessing and anointing, can I say? And it's not, certainly it's not me preaching, is it? But the Spirit of God illuminates hearts through His Word being declared publicly. Titus chapter 1, verse 3 says this, that God manifests His Word through preaching. And there's something about gathering together as a body. And it's not, we're not just gathering so we can, you know, have some coffee afterwards and a little fellowship. That's awesome. But when we gather together and the Word of God is taught, there is a strengthening of the soul. There is a strengthening, there is the encouragement. God is speaking in ways that we just wouldn't have outside of that. I commend you for being here on Wednesday nights. You know, I wish our church was full every Wednesday night, because I know what it would do for the congregation. I know what it would do for us as the people of God. Strengthen us, stir us up. And the more we can get in church together, it's not about coming to church and I've, you know, kind of, you know, done my time clock and I checked in and, you know, I'm good with God for the week. But it's about drawing near. And even now as we go into communion and a little worship here and just some time of afterglow, what an awesome opportunity, you know, just to do that. And, you know, we worship, and I referenced it as I came up tonight, but when we worship God together, there's a power there. I mean, we're just here. We're just crying out. I mean, where else do you just cry out? You're not going to cry out at work tomorrow with, you know, your coworkers. I mean, you might cry, but not cry out. There's a difference. You know, you probably aren't going to be doing this in any other place like this, where it's just, we're here, Lord. You know, we're just here to wait on you. We're here to declare your name. We're here to sing songs to you. Communion available. We're here to remember what Jesus did for us at Calvary. We're here to refocus. We're here to repent. We're here to recommit our hearts and lives, because, Lord, we're looking for your reviving. Revive us, O God. He's here. He's in the midst of His church. And He wants to meet you tonight, and He wants to minister to you. And so let's just open up our hearts now as we pray and as we turn our hearts to the Lord in some prayer and worship. Father, we do just thank You for the privilege of, Lord, gathering together, and certainly it is. And once again, Lord, we remember those now that can't do that freely and openly. Help us, Lord, to take advantage of it as if we were them. And God, we just pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that we might know Your heart, we might understand Your will, we might draw near to You. Just manifest Yourself, reveal Yourself through the breaking of bread tonight and the taking of the cup. Let us see Jesus. Let us know Him. Let us walk near and close to You, Father, through Him. And Holy Spirit, we ask that You would just fill us. We confess our sin. Confess, Lord, our great need for You. Holy Spirit, have Your way. Do Your work. Manifest Your gifts tonight, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.